Revelation chapter 7. Are you still reading the book once in a while? How many? Oh, all four of you. That's good. We're going to have to check up on you a little bit more, I think. Now, there are three series of judgments. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, called vials in the King James. And one leads to the next. You see, it's something like this. Here you have the seals, and then the trumpets, and the bowls. So that really, when you have the opening of the seventh seal, this leads to the seven trumpets, and when you have the blowing of the seventh trumpet, this leads to the seven bowls. So actually, they work right into one another. And the opening of the seventh seal doesn't come until the beginning of chapter 8. And so what we have in chapter 7 is a part of the sixth seal, which, as we saw last time, is open in chapter 6, verse 12. But the situation is altogether different in chapter 7 from what we had there at the end of chapter 6. Now, the sixth seal in chapter 6, beginning with verse, 12. And going to verse 17 is a message of warning, and it's a message of judgment. When we see that the people of the earth, from the kings to the prisoners in the prison, are going to fear the coming of the Lord and will call for the rocks and the mountains to hide them from the face. Notice chapter 6, verse 16, from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And this is really a section that has to do with the wicked or with the unrighteous, those who are not regenerate. Now, in chapter 7, you have two divisions here. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, gives us a scene on earth. And chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, gives us a scene in heaven. But this is a section that deals with comfort. This is a section of encouragement. This is a section of hope. And so it stands in contrast, chapter 7 stands in contrast with what happened with the opening of the sixth seal to begin with. And it's interesting to see the contrast between these two. And so we need to keep in mind as we go through the book of the Revelation what is found in chapter 1, verse 3. Let's go back and just review that for a moment. You know, we're promised, this is one book in the Bible, that you're promised a blessing if you read it and if you hear it and you keep it. Chapter 1, verse 3. Let's read it together, shall we? Blessed is he that readeth, And they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, I'm in the position this morning of one who's reading. You know, when the book of the Revelation was first written and sent to these seven churches, they may have made some copies after they were originally given, but normally there was just one, and so the book was read and the people listened to the reading. And so I'm the reader this morning, you're the hearer, and we're all to be the keepers, aren't we? That is, this means not only preserving these truths, but it means that the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ has something for our hearts and for our lives. And I hope that we can get away from the idea that prophecy is something that is just to satisfy our curiosity about what is going to happen in the future. There are lots of people who are interested in prophetic truth who are not interested in holiness. But you see, the emphasis here in Revelation 1:3 is that the teaching of this book, prophetic truth, is to have an effect upon our lives. And so we ought to be looking for blessing. We ought to be looking for ways in which these great truths can be used in our lives. And if any of you have never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then that last part of chapter 6 really ought to strike your heart with terror, because the day is going to come when you are going to stand in the presence of God, and men can make great boasts about what they're going to do when that day comes, but here's a picture of what is actually going to happen. Men can't stand the presence of God, and they're going to cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. And the only way to escape that is, of course, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after John was given this very solemn picture of what was going to happen, not just in the opening of the sixth seal, but really in the opening of all of the first six seals, where the rider of the white horse comes, and then this is followed by war, and this is followed by famine, and then it's followed by death. And then we are reminded in the opening of the fifth seal that there are those who are going to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel during this period of time. So it's rather a relief to get into chapter 7 and see the hope that is extended to us here. Now let me read the first 8 verses, if I may. And after these things, I saw 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth. See, as mentioned here in first 8 verses have to do with the earth. And notice the repetition. That the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the 4 angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now some read this, that there were sealed 144,000 of Jehovah's Witnesses. But these are the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim, or this is Naphtali, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Are you still listening? Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph, and here this would stand for Ephraim, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. And there you have 12 tribes mentioned, 12,000 each. And of course, 12 times 12,000 is 144,000, which is the total that's given to us in verse 4. Now, the scene is on the earth, and the scene has to do with the opening of this sixth seal. And there are four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, and they have authority, as the end of verse 2 tells us, to hurt the earth and the sea. And that is, they are God's instruments of judgment upon the earth. But this one angel who comes from the east says to them, don't hurt the earth and don't hurt the sea and don't hurt the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And in verse 2, this fifth angel is described as having the seal of God, ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. Now, we have other passages of Scripture which teach us that this has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to look at these passages this morning with me. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This is the seal of the living God, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Now, the Apostle Paul in this passage is really praising the Lord for all of the blessings that we have in Christ, starting with verse 3. And when he gets down to the 13th and 14th verse, where this section comes to a close, speaking of Christ, he says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now here you have a suggestion of what this sealing means. It says it is the earnest of our inheritance. So in this sense, a seal is a guarantee. This speaks of our security in Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit in Christ, so that there's no possibility of our getting out. But you notice that this is the earnest, and the word earnest means, like it means in modern English, it means a down payment. It means that this is given to us, the Holy Spirit is given to us as the seal of God, guaranteeing that our redemption is going to be completed. And probably when he speaks here of the redemption of the purchased possession, he's talking specifically of our bodies. Because remember, we're redeemed body, soul, and spirit. And our bodies today don't reflect the fact that we have been redeemed, but someday they are going to. We're going to have a body fashioned like unto the Lord's glorious body. Philippians 3:20 and 21. So the Holy Spirit has been given to us as the seal of our redemption. And so this speaks of the fact that we are secure in Christ. But this also designates ownership. Now, the fact that we have been sealed by the Spirit of God means that we belong to the Lord. We are His possession. He has redeemed us by His blood. And this is another thing that we need to keep in mind. But now, the unusual thing about the seal, you know, it would be nice if we could see the seal today and recognize outwardly that we have been redeemed. We look at each other, and some people say they know what Christians look like. I never have been able to figure that one out, because there's no portrait given as far as the exterior is concerned, but the seal that's given in Revelation chapter 7 is on their foreheads, which means that they are going to be marked. And so this is a mark of identification. You're going to be able to recognize the 144,000 during the tribulation. They're going to have this seal. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if when we read in Revelation chapter 7, verse 2, that this angel ascends from the east having the seal of the living God, that this means that the angel comes bringing the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is coming at this time, and the 144,000 are going to be marked with this seal. And just what it is, how it's going to be manifested then, we're not told. But the other passage is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll just put it up here. 2 Corinthians 1. And verses 21 and 22. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, if you're looking for assurance of salvation, remember that assurance of salvation doesn't come initially through feeling, because there are lots of people who feel that they're saved who may not necessarily be saved. Assurance always comes to us through the truth, through the Word of God. And so we have the one who has established us in Christ and anointed us is God, who has sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And you notice in those two verses you have all three persons of the Godhead mentioned, which means that once a person is truly saved, the only thing that could cause him to lose his salvation is for something to happen to the Godhead. For something to happen to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Salvation is a divine work, and consequently, when we read of our sealing, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are mentioned. God seals us in His Son by the Holy Spirit. And so there has to be a connection with this sealing, which we read of in Revelation chapter 7. And by the way, this would indicate that when you go into this time of great tribulation, as it's spoken of in the 14th verse of this chapter, there is a difference again in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now turn back to John chapter 14 just to show you how the Spirit of God works in different ways throughout the history of of the world and God's dealings with his people. John 14, verses 16 and 17. Now, there's a lot said about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Not as much as is said in the New Testament. But here we read in John 14, 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." This means another comforter just like I am. "That he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." So the Lord was introducing here a new phase of the Spirit's ministry. And while in our case today, when a person is born again and receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, then he is sealed by the Spirit. You see, there are a lot of things that happen to us when we're saved that we may not understand until later. We are indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes to live in us. We are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. We are sealed by the Spirit of God, as these passages indicate. There isn't anything that tells us in Scripture that you need to seek this. This is a work of the Spirit of God, where God's seal is placed upon us, and the seal in this case is the Holy Spirit, and consequently, this identifies us as the people of God. And as I say, we can't see the seal today. The sealing of the Spirit is manifested by the lives that we live, but during this time that John is talking about in chapter 7, the seal is going to be visible. And the people, these people of God, are going to be identified by that seal. And these are 144,000 who are not going to turn from the faith. They are obviously the true people of God, and not the only ones, because from chapter 6 and from the latter part of chapter 7, we find that there are going to be many, many people who will die during the tribulation, who will die for their faith. But these are going to be sealed so that they will not die. Their testimony is going to be preserved. Now, there's, of course, been a lot of discussion about the 144,000, and one commentary I read just yesterday said that these are 12 different churches and represent churches. But you know, when we get away from looking, first of all, at the possibility that there can be a literal interpretation to a passage, then this opens the door for things that the Jehovah's Witnesses do, for example, which I referred a moment ago. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses have no basis whatsoever for saying that they are the 144,000. And if you have read the history of Jehovah's Witnesses, that interpretation was fine until there were more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses, and then they were in trouble, see? And in the same way, we get into trouble when we say that this is the church. Because he's talking about the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Reuben. And you see, when you begin to spiritualize these things and say, well, now this doesn't really mean the tribe of Judah, and it doesn't mean the tribe of Reuben, it means something else, then you see you open the door for all kinds of difficulty in interpreting the Word of God. When the Lord turns to this time of great tribulation on the earth, he's going to be dealing with the nation Israel. And you see this in many, many Old Testament passages of Scripture. Now, there are some things about this that are difficult for us to understand. the 12,000, for example, of each tribe. 12, of course, is a very important number in Scripture. There were not only 12 tribes in Israel, but there were 12, they came from the 12 patriarchs. You remember the 12 sons of Jacob. There are 12 apostles in the New Testament. And if you want to turn over to the book of, to the 21st chapter of the book of the Revelation, you'll find that in verse 14, Revelation 21, verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And called your attention to verse 12. A wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 at the gates, 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And verse 16, and the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and breadth and the height of it are equal. So you see, 12 is an important number, and it may very well be that when the Lord seals these, there are actually going to be 12,000 from each tribe. You know, that's what we could be safe in assuming. But perhaps there's some other things that we can say about this. You know that there were certain tribes that were preferred above others because of the place that they had in the plan and purpose of God. As far as I know, this is the only list of the tribes of Israel in which Judah appears first. Remember, Reuben was the firstborn, but he's listed here as second. And Judah, of course, is the messianic tribe, the tribe from which the Lord Jesus Christ came. And if you are careful in reading through, you'll find that the name Dan is missing from this. There's no tribe of Dan mentioned. And instead of having the tribe of Ephraim, you have the tribe of Joseph mentioned in verse 8. And some say that the reason that you don't have Dan and you don't have Ephraim mentioned specifically is because in Judges 18 and 19, these two tribes were involved in idolatry and brought disgrace upon the nation Israel. Some say that Dan is not mentioned because from the prediction that Jacob gave at the end of the book of Revelation, the serpent is mentioned, and some feel that the Antichrist may arise from the tribe of Dan. But you see, all of these are just speculation. The tribe of Levi, which was set aside from the other tribes, is included here. And in verse 7, you notice in the middle of the verse, of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. But the meaning of this is that in this time God is going to seal his people, seal these from each tribe, so that the testimony is going to be maintained throughout the tribulation period. The fact that there are 12,000 from each one may indicate that God is no respecter of tribes as far as salvation is concerned, that he has his chosen people from all of the tribes of Israel. But I think that we can only understand this passage of Scripture if we see that he is specifically dealing with a large number of Jews spared during the tribulation, who will not turn from will not turn from the faith, and will be sealed by the Lord in a special way, so that they'll maintain their testimony throughout the tribulation period. And this certainly gives you a picture of the sovereignty of God. The devil's going to be doing everything that he possibly can to stamp out the testimony of the Lord from the earth, and yet God is intervening so that his people will be spared. Now, other Jews, of course, are going to die. And I think that that is brought out very clearly when you get to the 10th verse. Now, let's move from earth to heaven as we move from verse 8 into verse 9, and notice what is said here. Now, he says, I saw a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, just to identify these, look down to verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And then John responded and said, sir, thou knowest. And he indicated by that, I don't know. But you see, the elder was seeking to call his attention to the identity of these. And he said unto me, these are they which come out of, and the Greek says, the great tribulation. The article is there. These are they which come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So this means that when you read in the ninth verse of the fact that there's this great multitude and they're clothed in white robes and have palms in their hands, that he's talking about believers. And of course that would have to be true in order for them to be in heaven. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're before God and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there they express their worship. Now, the four expressions that you have there, I want you to notice those. It's a large host which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Now, nations, of course, is an expression that's used all through the scriptures of the Gentile nations. So this means that among these redeemed ones, there were Gentiles. And you'll find many places in the Old Testament where the term people is used of the nation Israel. And there's a strong possibility that this refers to Jews who are in heaven. They have come out of the great tribulation. They have been martyred for their faith, so that you have both Jews and Gentiles. The term kindreds is a word which many Greek teachers feel can be translated tribes. And if that is the case, then the word kindreds would speak of the fact that from the nation Israel, there were those from the various tribes of Israel who had been martyred, just as there were those who were sealed and spared. These are martyred. And of course, the tongues mentioned on the end would be linked with the Gentiles and the various languages that are spoken by these people. So they gather there from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, and they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice. Now, Jews and Gentiles, different languages, as far as the earth was concerned, but united in singing their praises to God, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and upon the Lamb. Now, there's been a lot of question about what language we're going to speak when we get to heaven. I knew a Scotchman said we're all going to talk like Scotchmen when we get to heaven. And, of course, some think we're going to talk Hebrew. I studied Hebrew, and I certainly hope that's not going to be true. Whatever the language of heaven is going to be, we're all going to know it, we're all going to sing it, and we're all going to be united in praising our God. Now, the two verses that have to do with their praise are extremely interesting. When all of these saints cry, Jews and Gentiles alike, they say, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And then you see in verse 11, after they sing, and it must mean that they just sing this over and over again, and perhaps there's some variations to it. Then all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, what are they doing? What are the saints doing when they say, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb? And what are the angels doing? And perhaps the elders and the living creatures join with them, but at least the angels that were standing around the throne fell on their faces, and they said, amen, and then blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Now, the expression salvation to our God is an expression which means that as the saints gather there in heaven, they are ascribing all glory to God for their salvation. They stand in His presence. There's not one among them who's going to claim that he had any part whatsoever in his salvation. This is the equivalent of what you find there in the book of Jonah, where you find that expression that salvation is of the Lord. And if we don't recognize that here, we're going to recognize that when we get to heaven. God is the author of our salvation. God is the one who has effected our salvation. God is the one who moves upon our hearts to draw us to Himself. God is the one who imparts to us saving faith through His Word and through His Son. God is the one who keeps us. God is the one who does everything that's necessary as far as our salvation is concerned. And so consequently, when the saints of the Great Tribulation, in this instance, gather together in the presence of the Lord, they are giving Him all of the glory and praise for the salvation that they have. And you notice they not only give it to God, but they give it to the Lamb, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is something that we need to learn now. You see, salvation, as I've said many, many times, it's not something that you and I are doing as a cooperative effort with God, but salvation is a divine work. And this is what we need to understand. Now, when you get down to verse 12, and you see the angels saying, amen. Now, that means you saints are right when you say that. Salvation is of God. And you are perfectly right in giving all glory to the one who's sitting upon the throne and unto the Lamb. But then they follow by attributing, giving glory to God for His attributes and for His works. And I've been dealing with the doctrine of salvation on Sunday morning and spending some time on Sunday morning with the attributes of God and the characteristics of God. And many have recognized that you're not in a position to understand what salvation is and has to be until you really understand something about the nature of God. And you see, that's the lesson that you have here. Because the angels are saying, when they say blessing, this is an expression of praise. They're praising God for what he's done. They're glorifying him. They're recognizing his wisdom. They're offering him thanksgiving. They're ascribing to him the honor, and only to him the honor and the power and the might. It's interesting that these angels do what the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians chapter 1, where he just seems to gather together at the end of, in connection with his prayer at the end of chapter 1 in Ephesians, all of the words for power and strength. And power here is the word dunamis, which you have in Acts 1:8, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And this means that God has the miraculous power to intervene and do what he has ordained to do as far as salvation is concerned. And the word might is a word which is often used in the New Testament to speak of the way he exercises his power against his enemies. So the Lord has the power to redeem us, and the Lord has the might to deliver us from Satan and anyone else who would seek to do anything about our salvation. But you see, in God himself is all of the wisdom and the power and the honor and the glory that is necessary for the salvation of his people. So it's just like the angels are saying, you saints have recognized that your salvation is of the Lord, but the reason that salvation is of the Lord is because God is the kind of a God that he is. And it would even suggest that after we get to heaven, we're going to continue to learn more about the wonderful attributes of God, his characteristics. And since it is unto our God forever and ever, here's the suggestion, as I brought out for our own people last Sunday morning, that God is a God without beginning and without ending. Remember, as the book began and we saw the first statement concerning God, it was this: grace be unto you and peace from him which is and was and which is to come. That is, the God of our salvation is a God without beginning, and he's a God without ending. He was never born. He will never die. He lives today. He's just exactly today what he always has been, what he always will be. He never changes. You see, this is the God of our salvation. And the more we understand this, then the more we're going to see that I may stumble and fall, and I may fail the Lord, and I may grieve the Holy Spirit, but I'm in the hands of an almighty sovereign God. And because he is what he is, my salvation is secure, and yours is too. Now, they're there, and you say, well, now, what do you mean? What did the angel mean when he said that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb? Because now this immediately seems like salvation by works. Well, we wash our robes, or they wash their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Let's go back to the first chapter again and notice what is said here. Chapter 1 and verse 5. The last part of the verse. Unto him that loved us and washed us, or loosed us, from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, God is the one who washes us. But it's spoken of in this sense because a very vital part of salvation is our believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not that our faith comes from ourselves, because it doesn't. Faith is a part of the whole package, may I speak of it in that way, and I don't mean to be irreverent, of salvation. The whole work of salvation is a gift from God. Even the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 1:16, "Wash you, make you clean." He's appealing to the people to turn to the Lord. And when we exhort people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved, we're not saying that their faith comes from them, but we're saying that it is necessary for people to trust the Lord and to have their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb suggests that the price of our salvation is the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. There's no other way that we can possibly be saved. Now look at the last three verses in the last 5 minutes that we have here this morning. "Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him," and this is the word "serve" here. I'm sure that we don't understand service. You know, so often when we talk about service, we think of teaching a Sunday school class or preaching a sermon or having some office in the church, and to be sure this is service. But when you were singing the hymn this morning that we were learning together, you were serving the Lord. When you pray, you're serving the Lord. This is a word which means priestly service. They serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now, another way to translate this expression is that he shall spread his tabernacle over them. And so when we think of heaven and we think of these saints who have come out of the great tribulation, and their experience is just what the experience of all of the people of God will eventually be, here, notice the difference between this and the end of chapter 6. Because at the end of the chapter 6, the wicked are crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the presence of the one who sits on the throne. But here are the redeemed in heaven, whose robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb, and they are before the throne of God in perfect peace. See, that which strikes terror to the heart of the unregenerate is that which brings the greatest blessing to the hearts of those who are redeemed. And they serve him day and night, and he spreads his tabernacle over them. And you have just a marvelous picture of the communion that God is going to have with his people in that wonderful day. And then notice, remember that the time of tribulation, which is described in Matthew 24 and described, of course, at great length here in the book of the Revelation, is a time when many are going to die of hunger, many are going to die of thirst, many are going to die even by exposure to the sun. And yet, notice what he says here. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more." Remember the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 25, when he's talking to the nations of the earth, he says, "I was hungry, and you didn't give me anything to eat, and I was thirsty, and you didn't give me anything to drink, and I was in prison, and you didn't visit me." And they said, "Well, when did we see you like this?" And he said, "Inasmuch as you did not do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me." Now the Lord says, you're not going to hunger anymore, and you're not going to thirst anymore, and none of you are ever going to die from sunstroke, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat. "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them." Now this is, the word "feed" is a word that is used several times in the New Testament for the to encompass all the work of the shepherd. It means he shall shepherd them. It means he's going to watch over them. He's going to provide for them. He's going to keep them. So that when we get to heaven, we're still going to be saying, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Although here he's spoken of as the Lamb. He's the one who was slain. He's the one who gave up his blood. And he's going to shepherd us. "And he shall lead them unto the living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Now you see, the expression seems to indicate that the living fountains of waters is God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord is the one who always brings us to God. Remember, no man can come to the Father but by him, but by me, the Lord Jesus said. So as the Lamb shepherds his people, he continually brings us to God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. My, this is really a passage of great comfort and encouragement, isn't it? Here on this earth, we are often treated as the offscouring of the earth because we belong to God. That's going to be truer than ever in the time of the Great Tribulation. People are going to die of hunger and die of thirst and die in other ways. But as the Lord gathers them to heaven, the Lord's going to spread his tabernacle over them, and they're going to abide in his presence, and they're going to be the recipients of this gracious ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they can never thirst again because the Lamb is bringing them to the one who is the fountains, the living fountains of the living water, and he is the living God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There are plenty of tears here, aren't there? This is the veil of tears. But the day is coming when we'll weep no more. And here we have this wonderful picture given to us of what is going to take place in the glory. Let me conclude by reading our verse again. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Be thou faithful unto death," the Lord Jesus said, "and I will give you a crown of life." We may get it going and coming while we're here on earth. The Lord hasn't promised us an easy time, but there's a day coming when the tears are going to be wiped away, and when our joy will be complete in the presence of God and in the presence of our wonderful Savior, the Lamb of God, who was given to take away the sin of the world. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, how thankful we are for your word, and we want to share, Lord, in the blessing that this book brings, and we want to hear it attentively and clearly. And we want, Lord, to be among those who keep it, who proclaim it, who stand fast for this truth, and who seek by thy grace to have their lives conform to the truth that you've been pleased to reveal. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful hope that is before us. And though we may lose friends and we may suffer in various ways, as your people have in the past, for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even, dear Father, when we would give you all of the glory here and now for this wonderful salvation that we have, we pray that we may do it in anticipation of that wonderful day yet to come, when all of the saints of God will be gathered in your presence, and we will worship you then as we could never worship you now, and when we'll experience the blessings of our salvation far beyond anything that we can experience here on earth. And we trust, Father, that we may be faithful in proclaiming the word, and faithful and steadfast in our lives, that you might be able to use us to reach those for whom our Lord Jesus Christ died, and who are yet to be gathered into the fold. We pray your blessing upon each one of us as we leave today, and may this day be lived to your praise and to your glory in our Savior's name. Amen.